If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. As we began in our first lesson looking at the subject of the Lord's Supper and specifically what the Bible teaches about the elements that are a part of it, as Jeff said, I will be leaving this afternoon to go down to the lecture, and this will be the material that, if the Lord wills, I will present Thursday morning, and I'd ask your prayers while I'm away. We talked in our first lesson about some things related to the bread and related to at least the nature of the fruit of the vine. I want to pick up as we think about that, and I'd like us to notice some things related to what Scripture indicates to us about prayer for the cup. And we're going to look at two passages to start with. Mark chapter 23. And I don't actually have the verse on there. I'll refer to it. It is very parallel or very similar to what we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, let's notice verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Mark's account is very similar in that it mentions things related to the blessing of the cup in relation to this prior to. Now, I want you to compare that, though, with a statement that we find in Luke. And Luke and 1 Corinthians are very similar in the same way that Matthew and Mark are very similar. And Luke will make it very clear that how we must understand this is that the prayer was actually offered at the beginning of their meal together. Let's read Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. Notice the way that it is worded. First, verse 17 says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, saying, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" We'll come back to that a little bit later. Skip down now to verse 20. After he has already said what he did about the bread, doing this in remembrance, verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" As we look at that, we might say, well, is that a contradiction? Are Matthew and Mark saying that the prayer was offered when it was instituted after the bread was memorialized? I'd like to quote to you something from a work that it was offered talking about what we understand about the Passover. And I'd like you to listen to what Robin Rutledge has to say. She says, "The Passover meal began with the father or the head of the company taking a cup of wine and announcing the traditional blessing, the Kiddush. From what we understand, this blessing was generally over the day as well as over the contents of the cup." And as we understand some things about that, there seems to be pretty good evidence from these Jewish sources that I mentioned in the first lesson. The Kiddush was a blessing over the day and the contents of the cup. A cup that had been blessed at one point in the meal, the evidence seems to be, was considered blessed during the rest of it. The wording that is offered in Matthew and in Mark also is significant, because it's not actually that the wording indicates a sequence. But the wording literally, as Alexander Campbell in his Living Oracles translated it, is "having given thanks." So I would suggest to you that what we see here is that that blessing was offered at the beginning of the meal. Now, why then would Matthew and Mark mention it in connection with when the cup is memorialized? I think the idea is that since by the time the Gospels of Matthew and Mark are being offered, it is no longer connected with the Passover. What Matthew and Mark are doing is letting the reader know that the cup needs to be blessed as well. Now, with that said, I'd like us to think a little bit about this, because from the text that we looked at there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, some have argued that this means it must be one container. You remember the wording there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, "take and drink from it." And some would suggest that that is talking about one container. Look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Luke chapter 22 and in verse 20. And here we see wording very similar to what we will read in 1 Corinthians, but Luke 22 and verse 20, the wording tells us this: likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This has actually led some to not only make the argument that this needs to be one container, but some have actually argued that there is memorial significance to the container. They would argue that the container represents or is figurative of the new covenant. I want to offer to you an example of a brother that makes this argument. A brother by the name of Benny Cryer, writing some years ago, makes this argument. Paul received from the Lord one drinking vessel with the drink element in it. The drinking vessel or cup stood not for the blood of Christ, but for the new covenant or testament. And the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26, 29, stood for the blood of Christ that ratified it and was shed to enable men to appropriate its blessings. Is that really what we are talking about here? Is that how we are to understand this idea of cup? I don't believe so. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand a figure of speech is being used in this passage. And that's not just Kyle Pope saying this. There is a very respected resource known as Figures of Speech in the Bible, written by a fellow named E.W. Bullinger. And as it relates to something he calls metonymy of subject, he will list as an example of that figure of speech the idea of cup being put for the wine that is in it. And he lists a whole bunch of examples here that are all referring to this use of it as it relates to the Lord's Supper, and says this: in these and other places, cup is put for the contents of it. So Mr. Bullinger there is arguing we are not to understand it simply of container. It is used here by way of metonymy for the subject. But can we prove that by not just looking to what Mr. Bullinger says? I think so. There are some conceptual issues that I think pose problems if we are talking about the container having some significance. Advocates of this position will often appeal to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. And you remember, as I mentioned, as we read, it says, "Take and drink from it." That word that's translated "from" is the Greek word ek, that literally means "out of." And they will argue that, well, see, it has to be talking about the container. Well, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, you remember we looked in our first lesson at how that shows that the cup and the fruit of the vine are the same thing. The word ek is used there also. Drink out of the fruit of the vine. Now there, it of course is talking about what the substance is in it, the contents that they are drinking from or out of. You can't just make that argument based on the use of ek. But go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Do you remember the wording there? That this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I think that's very significant. Because the symbolism there, I want us to think about that. You've got blood being compared to, I think, the contents, which are both liquid. But if you're talking about something in which it is saying, well, the cup, the container, is compared to the blood, that doesn't conceptually add up, does it? Because blood is a liquid, a container is a solid. How is there even that symbolism that is accomplished in that? But even with that said, I think all of this really is unnecessary because of the wording in the text. You remember we looked at the passage, go back to Luke chapter 22 and look up to verse 17. You remember we made this point about the prayer and what seems to be understood about when the prayer was offered. Luke chapter 22 verse 17, let's read it again. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" Whatever it is that he then attaches memorial significance to later in the meal is that very cup that he had previously blessed and, notice, divided among them. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at this in our first lesson this morning. as we dealt with this issue of the argument that, well, it has to be one loaf. I want you to notice that as the Apostle Paul describes what elements we are talking about that are a part of this memorial, does he treat the container as a separate and third memorial element? I would argue no. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now notice there, we see it's the contents that are the communion of the blood of Christ. Going on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We're not talking about three elements that have memorial significance. We are talking about two. But I want you to notice, while you're in Luke chapter 22, if you go back to Luke chapter 22, notice something that we see there in the wording as well that we need to take a few moments to talk about. Luke chapter 22, and let's look in verse 20. You remember, this is instituted at the Passover meal. And Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we'll stop there. There are some that would argue that if we are to observe the Lord's Supper properly, then it must be something that is in connection with a meal. We see there in the text in Luke 22 and verse 20, it's a meal, but what meal is that? It's the Passover, isn't it? I think we established that in our first lesson. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, and I want you to notice something that the Apostle Paul teaches as we think about this question. Well, should we observe this in connection with a meal? If so, the meal they ate was the Passover. What does Colossians 2 and verse 16 tell us? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding, notice, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Under the old law, the Passover was one of these festivals. It was required. But Paul says here, nobody can judge you in regard to those things anymore. If the Lord's Supper was to be connected with the Passover meal, then one would have a right to judge someone as it relates to a festival. But I want you to notice something else about that. Go up in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. How often was the Passover observed? Was this certainly it wasn't a daily kind of thing, was it? Was it something that was a weekly kind of observance? No, the Passover was a yearly observance. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 gives us a record of when the New Testament church observed the Lord's Supper. Notice what it says. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We compare this with 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. They came together on the first day of the week, and there he addresses the contribution. We compare it with what early church history describes to us about when Christians came together. It was a weekly kind of thing. Now, if we're saying, well, it needs to be the Passover was never to be observed on a weekly basis. Now, some might say, well, who would actually make that argument? I want to offer to you two quotes from some folks that have had a profound influence among many within churches of Christ that are making an argument that if you're actually going to follow biblical patterns, you need to eat a full meal with the memorial of the Lord's Supper. The first fellow is a guy by the name of Legard Smith, F. Legard Smith. He is respected for many things that he's written, but I want you to notice what he says here in a book called Radical Restoration. He says, perhaps the most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper as practiced in the primitive church is that from all appearances, it was observed in connection with a fellowship meal. That is, a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. He will go on in that book to argue that if we're really going to do it the way they did it, that's what we need to do. I offer another example to you from a professor in one of the Bible colleges, a fellow by the name of John Mark Hicks. And in his book called Come to the Table, he writes this: the Lord's Supper is a meal eaten at a table. It is not a sacrifice offered at an altar. understanding this fundamental difference will reshape the practice of the supper in the contemporary church. The church should revision the supper as a meal rather than simply bread and wine. The Greek word supper refers to a meal. It was the evening meal of the Greco-Roman world. It is not the Lord's snack, but the Lord's supper. And we might look at that and say, well, boy, who would actually believe that? I want to tell you, brethren, there are those that have. In fact, there are two churches, one in Bowling Green and one in Birmingham, that identify themselves simply as the church in Bowling Green or the church in Birmingham, that have begun to practice that very thing, looking at it from this angle. Are these arguments valid? Is that really how we should understand it? To this point that Brother Hicks made, is it to be something in which, well, if it's a supper and if it's at a table, then it means that it's got to be a meal. Well, I would suggest to you, similar to what we looked at earlier, we need to understand there's a figure of speech being used here. This one is called by scholars synecdoche, and it means when something, a part, stands for the whole or vice versa. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 17. We see an example, I think, here of the way in which that kind of idea is used. We're not necessarily saying when the term supper is used that it's implying every single course or everything of a full meal. Proverbs 15 verse 17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." Obviously there, it's using that sense of, well, if herbs are all you have, is that a dinner or a supper in a full sense? His point about the Greek word, in my written lecture, I mentioned some things about a custom that continues to be common among Greeks that goes back in ancient times, where they'll call a little offering they'll put at crossroads, Hecate's Deipnon, or Hecate's dinner or supper. And that is not talking about a full kind of meal. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 22. Ezekiel 41 and verse 22. This point that he makes about the table, I think, is interesting. But I want to ask the question, are there any parallels in the Old Testament to the idea of the Lord's table? There are times that in 1 Corinthians we will see the memorial referred to in terms of a table. But does that mean a table where everybody's sitting down eating? Well, we will find in the Old Testament a number of passages. Great detail, for example, in the construction of the tabernacle is given to that table that sat in the tabernacle that had certain elements on it that were of memorial significance. Yes, the priests were to eat from it, but it wasn't really a meal in the way that we would think of it. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 22, in reference to this same idea, the altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." As we think about the idea of that memorial that was a part of the tabernacle, is that the sense in which we are to draw from the sense in which this is the Lord's table? It's not a full meal. It's not that we have to sit down and all pig out, but instead it has memorial significance. I think that this argument, too, ignores some very clear evidence, some related to the church in Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We began in this text at the beginning of our lesson this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 addresses some abuse of the Lord's Supper. There can be no question that 1 Corinthians 11 does record the fact that the church in Corinth was eating the memorial in connection with a full meal. But I want you to notice some things. First of all, we see a rebuke for this. Verse 22, Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Listen, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What, shall I praise you? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, Brother Smith, as he argues this in his book, he'll say that here abuse shows use.
and that he's just condemning the abuse of it, not the fact that it was a meal. I think we are missing something. Notice, he doesn't praise them for this. He offers a clarification. Notice verses 24 and 25 in this same text, as it describes what the Lord did. This would be the perfect occasion, wouldn't it, in which you could say, he did this, and then they ate this meal, and this is what they did together. But listen to what he emphasizes, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, he, in passing, mentions that it was at the supper, but does he describe any significance to that? Does he describe it as something that they are to do? Quite the contrary. Look at one last passage. Go down to verse 34. He not only gives a rebuke, not only gives a clarification, but then offers a remedy so this abuse will not happen. Verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Very last thing I'd like for us to deal with is an argument that comes into play with this as well. Because often, as we discuss this issue, well, should it be a full meal? You'll have people that will say, well, wait, what about the love feast that's mentioned in Scripture? Go with me over to a passage in the book of Jude that is the only example that we have in Scripture where we have reference to what is generally translated the love feast. Now, interestingly enough, this word that's translated love feast here is simply a word we're very familiar with, the word agape, the word that's translated love throughout the New Testament. But it has a special sense in its use here. Notice Jude verse 12 says, these are spots in your, notice, love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, notice it's a rebuke here of those that were not doing what they should, whether it's false doctrine, false teachers, that kind of idea. And they are described as spots at their love feast. Now, some questions come into play here. And frankly, the New Testament doesn't go into a lot of detail to help us explain or answer those questions. First of all, is this some kind of literal feast? Or is it simply describing, you know, when we come together, we'll sometimes describe our worship as, boy, this was a spiritual feast today. Is it figurative or spiritual, or is it literal? Also, if it is literal, is it talking about the Lord's Supper as that memorial feast, that memorial meal we eat together? Or is it even talking about something that Christians will do separate and apart from their worship? We might call it a potluck or something like that. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me, which is kind of a parallel to this. In 2 Peter, you see some similar statements that are made. While it won't use the term love feast, listen to the wording that is found there. And we have some of the same questions that arise there. Notice Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are, notice, spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. We have the same questions. Is this literal? Is it figurative? Is it of the Lord's Supper? Or is it of some other type of meal? Now, sadly, in the same way that we noticed in our first lesson, a lot of reference works will not help us in this discussion. You go to a lot of reference works and you're going to find simply scholars and reference works that will make the assumption that this was a meal and that was the way it was generally done, and the Lord's Supper was observed there. Now, I want to ask you if that's really the case. There's an excellent article that was done by Brother Frank Walton, the gospel preacher, who makes this statement. He says, those who claim that a love feast universally preceded the Lord's Supper in the second century church, supposedly reflecting first century apostolic doctrine, are vastly overstating the claim. Brother Walton could not be more accurate in his statement. What is the evidence that we find? Well, I could go into detail to look at that. I've got citations of it. I've got quotes from it. Let me summarize it for you, though. In the second century, what we see is some of the same questions. One of the earliest examples that I mentioned to you in the first lesson by a fellow by the name of Justin, he gives a detailed account of the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't mention anything about a meal in connection with it. You get to a fellow by the name of Ignatius that will refer to the love feast, but he will use it almost in parallel terms to the way in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed. So again, is he talking about a full meal, or is he talking about the memorial of the Lord's Supper? Is he talking about something that was more like a potluck? We have example from Roman history as well. There is a letter that's written by a governor named Pliny to the Emperor Trajan in which he's talking about his persecution of Christians. And it's interesting because as he describes what Christians did, and I think it's written about 113 AD, he describes that they come together and worship and then depart and go somewhere else for ordinary food and an ordinary meal. That seems to show you're not talking about something connected. When you get into the second and third century, you've got a couple of sources that both will make reference to the love feast. One in a positive way, one in a negative way. Both of them seem to describe it more like what we'd call a potluck. One of them will speak of it very positively and not make any connection to the Lord's Supper. The other one will say, well, it's not something that you ought to be doing, and it's not something that ought to be called a love feast. But again, it's not that kind of connection. By the time you get to the 4th and 5th centuries, there will actually be, and these were, you know, the Scripture never authorizes the practice of councils, but there would be a practice in Gongra, there would be a council in Laodicea, there would be a council in Carthage, and each of those specifically issued declarations that a bishop is not to conduct a love feast in the assembly of the church. That's the evidence that you have. And from that, I think we must recognize Scripture does not authorize this in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Back in 2011, there was a Super Bowl ad that was put together. It actually never ran because many thought it was blasphemous. You can see it on YouTube if you ever care to Google it and look it up. It has a priest in a small little church really fretting over the fact that he doesn't have many new parishioners and he's got all sorts of bills. How can they increase contribution? What they decide to do is, instead of the memorial elements of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, they're going to offer Doritos and Pepsi Max. And they fill the church and they've got people standing in line to get Doritos and Pepsi Max. Now, I appreciate the fact that that never ran. I think that is inappropriate. But the sad thing about it is that thinking is not that distant from what people in the world today are moving towards. You've got those that would characterize themselves as so-called progressives that would describe it as courageous to abandon the use of simply the elements of the bread and cup in memorial of Jesus. Let's end in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. And I'd like us to notice the admonition that Paul gives there when he urges these brethren to think about what this is all about when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. We don't have to make it complicated. We don't have to change it for each generation. It is something simple that all of us can do, but it has great significance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It's not complicated, but it is something of great importance. The reason that we do this each Lord's Day in obedience to what we read about in Scripture is because it helps us to remember that our Lord loved us. He broke His body on the cross, allowed His body to be broken. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. You know, His bones weren't broken, but the flesh of His skin was ripped apart because of what we merited through our sin. He, as a sacrifice for that sin, was willing to die on our behalf. When we put our faith in Him, our sins, though they are many, may be forgiven by that shed blood of Christ. When we put our faith in Him and not trusting in our own merit, but recognize Him as the sacrifice for our sins, then we may receive that forgiveness. We must, however, have the courage to confess that faith before men. We must turn away from that sin that separates us from God. And the Bible teaches us that when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that is the means by which we put on Christ. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've never done that. All things are ready and prepared. We would encourage you upon your confession of faith. We would baptize you into Christ this very morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?